Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Now, don't get excited. We're not entering into our series in Romans. We want to continue what we've started, what I want my children to know. And this is our fifth sermon in that series. And what I want my children to know more than anything is this sermon, and that's the gospel. Romans 1:16 will be the text that we use to get us started. And Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes." He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe." There was two boys. They were brothers. The oldest brother was named David. The younger brother was named John. David was born with a good disposition. He was a good kid. He naturally liked to please people. He was very easily taught. He always did what he was told to do. He had a likable personality. And as he grew up, people just liked him and befriended him. He was obedient and respectful. And he had a younger brother named John who had a different disposition, was one of those kids that was naturally stubborn, self-willed, one who was always pushing the limits, seeing what he could get by with. Very stubborn in his heart, and as he grew, parents could never really get control over that will. And as they both come of age, the older one, David, picked up the family business. Wanted to make his parents proud and join in on their business, and did a good job. But John, when he got of age, he took off. He ran off. He joined a rock and roll band, moved to Las Vegas, and began to gamble and party. He began to live it up. While the other one is doing well. The other one, David, the older one, is building more and more respect in the community. He's become a deacon in the church. Everyone assumes that he is a good person, a good man. But John is out there living a life of sin, doing exactly what he wants to do at all times with no respect for the law or for what his parents are thinking. And these two kids, one is good, the other one's bad. Which one do you identify with? Which one's you? Of the two kids, who are you? Are you the good one that's done things right, been obedient, did well in school, doing well in your job? Are you the other kid that's out partying and just not worrying about tomorrow? This morning I want to explain why the gospel is good news. The word gospel literally means good news, but why is it good news? There are four reasons why the gospel is good news. One is good news because we're in danger. Two is good news because it tells us what Christ has done to save us from our danger. Three is good news because it's the power of God unto salvation. Four, it is good news because it's so easy. It's so easy to have, to access. First of all, if we want to understand the gospel, it begins by understanding that we are in danger, that we're in trouble. Jesus says, "I've come to seek to save not the righteous. I've come to seek and to save those which are lost." He's come to save the bad kids, the bad boys, the sinners. He's come for these, to save them. And we are in danger by nature. And we're in danger of three things. We're in danger of ourselves, of destroying ourselves. We are our worst enemies. Two, we're in danger of being destroyed by Satan. He's like a lion who's seeking to destroy us. He's out to get us. And we're in danger of him. But most importantly, we're in danger of God. If we're sinners, we do not know Christ. If we're lost, then we're in danger of facing an angry God who's going to judge us. So we go back and say we're in danger of ourselves. You are your worst enemies. You think that you have your life in control, but you don't realize that every time you sin, you are destroying yourself. Ever seen anybody on meth and how meth will actually kill you in the process of enjoying it? Though it's enjoyable and brings pleasure and gives you a high, it's in the very process of taking a knife and stabbing you in the heart and in the brain, destroying your soul, all the while you're having fun. There's no such thing as innocent sin, or sin that is benign, sin that is not going to destroy you. And the sin that you're living in is actually your worst enemy. It's destroying you. Your sin wants to control you. The Bible says, in fact, Jesus says, he who commits sin is a slave to sin. So sin is enslaving by its very nature. Proverbs 5:22 says, his own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with cords of his own sins. You've seen people who are addicted to drugs, and they're enslaved to it. But worse than drugs is just sin in itself, because the cords that enslaves your soul are too strong and thick for you to cut. You can't stop sinning if you tried. That's the problem. Your mind is enslaved to sin. Titus 1:15 says, to the defiled and unbelieving, there's nothing pure. There's nothing pure in your life at all. Your heart is enslaved to sin. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick and wicked. Your will is enslaved to sin. Proverbs 21:10, the soul of the wicked desires evil. You think you're living in sin and away from God? You think that's okay? You think that you're just going to live forever in the state of living for yourself? Let it be known, you're headed to destruction. See, sin is deceiving. The pleasure of sin gives you a burst of pleasure. It's enjoyable. But underneath the joy and the pleasure, it's rotting your bones and killing your soul. It's blinding because of it. And you're willfully blind to it. You don't want to see because you're enjoying it. You're like you're on this big party boat, and everybody on the boat is having fun. They're doing what they want to do. They're dancing, they're partying, they're having fun, they're playing with their toys. They're daydreaming about all the things that they're hoping to accomplish in their life. All the while, this boat is headed down a stream and it's going to crash over the waterfall to everyone's destruction. And people are on the shore going, watch out, watch out. But you cannot hear, you don't want to hear the warnings because you're enjoying yourself too much. Having too much fun. Who's going to save you from your own blindness if you will not see yourself? Not only you're destroying yourself by living in sin, you're in danger of Satan himself. Ephesians 2, 1 through 4 tells us. It tells us that if we do not know Christ, we're actually in bondage and enslaved to the will of the devil. Now, this is referring to believers who have been rescued from that bondage. But if you're not a believer, you're still in that bondage. Paul writes, And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air. That's Satan. That's Lucifer. That's the destroyer. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. And this is you. You are, and you don't even realize this. If you're a young child and you do not know the Lord, or if you're an adult and you do not know the Lord, you may not realize this, but you're taking your commands from Satan. And he's tossing you to and fro. And you think you're in control of your will, but it's really Satan that's giving the marching orders. And what is he saying? Satan has bewitched you. He's put a spell on you. And this is how he's done it. Love yourself. Love yourself. Love yourself. You have to have it. You have to have it. You deserve it. You deserved this. He puts a temptation out there and you go running after it. He puts another temptation out there, you go running to it. And you're becking it as every command. You don't realize it, but he's tempting you and he's controlling you, not by getting you to bow down and worship him. It's not like you're a Satan worshiper. You're a self-worshiper. You love yourself. And thus you're doing like your father, the devil, who loves himself. Don't think the devil is called the destroyer for nothing. Do you realize the Bible depicts Satan as a lion who's just walking around, and he's actually seeking to pounce on you, seeking to destroy your soul. He wants to kill you. And the only reason you're not dead yet is because God in his restraining grace is holding Satan back a little bit from you. And if you're not just in danger of yourself and in danger of Satan, worst of all, you're in danger of God. You have sinned. And you think light of your sin. You have such a low view of sin, you think sin is just a weak thing. You know, I stepped on a brother's toe this morning, and we kind of laughed it off because it was an accident. Oh, that's not a big deal. And that's the way we think sin is. It's not a big deal. You know, whoops, I didn't mean to. Sorry. It's just a little sin. It's just a little lie. It's just a little selfishness. It's just a little self-centeredness. That's all. But you don't realize your sin is against the Almighty. You don't realize who you're sinning against. And your sin, what it is an act of defiance. It's treason. It's war. You've committed an act of war against God. You took your fist and you said, "No, God, no, God, I'll have my way." And you did it over a dumb toy. You've done it over simple pleasures. Damned your soul to hell for simple pleasures. But you're shaking your fist against God. It's defiance. You're waging war against the Almighty. You're seeking to defile his glory. And that's what sin is. It's coming short of the glory of God. He made you to glorify him. He made you to worship him. He's made you to follow him in love and obedience. And you say, no, no, no. And as you may be a good kid and a good, respectful kid to your parents, as long as you're lost, you're in rebellion. The Bible says you were conceived in sin. You come from the womb speaking lies. And over these years, you've just grown worse and worse. Moreover, everything that you do is sinful. You heard this a couple weeks ago. You cannot even do one righteous deed. The Bible says all your righteousness put together comes up to nothing. You come short. Everything is as filthy rags. Titus 1:15 says, to the defiled and unbelieving, there's nothing pure. 1 Samuel 24, verse 13, as the Proverbs of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness. That's all you can do. The Bible says the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. It says actually the plowing of the wicked is sin. Just plowing your field, just cleaning your room, just going and eating supper, even mundane actions is an abomination of God, because all the while you're eating His food. You're breathing His air. And you say, no, no. Constantly in unbelief, you're constantly going, no, 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 no. And that's all God hears, is you continuously, I will not have you, God, while you're eating your Cheerios. And that is therefore an abomination. The Bible says even in Proverbs 28:9, even those who pray, He's turned His ears from those who pray, for even their prayer are abomination. This is because Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. The old Puritan Joseph Alleyne says, oh, miserable man, what a deformed monster has been made in you. God made you a little lower than the angels, but sin has made you a little bit better than devils. If you'd understand the good news, you must be understand that you must be scared of God. People don't think the gospel's good news because they don't understand the danger they're in. You know, they have this idea of God, I want to be saved from hell, and God's going to do everything to save you hell. Who puts people into hell? Who made hell? Who's the one over hell? Where's the flames coming from? What's keeping hell lit? It's the fierce anger and wrath of the Almighty One. Do you not think God hates all the workers of iniquity? Yes, there is a love that God has for all people, I believe. But you know, it's that love that should make you scared. Because while He loves you, you hate Him. While He extends His hands, you say no. And don't think that that doesn't kindle the wrath of God. Don't think you can continue on sinning and living and say, I'll get right with God tomorrow. I'll wait till tomorrow. I'll wait till I'm older. I'm just not ready yet. Don't think that is not provoking God's anger. You need to be saved from the wrath of God. You need to be saved from God Himself. Exodus 34:7 says, by no means will He clear the guilty. Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have separated you from God. How can you escape? How can you run from the Almighty? If you get mad at me and I get mad at you, you can outrun me. You can get away. You can get away with it. In fact, you may get away from breaking the law. But how are you going to get away from God? Where can you go from Him? Amos 9 tells us, if they dig into hell or in a pit into the earth, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they slide themselves into the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from the sight of the bottom of the sea, there I will command my serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Where are you going to run from God? How can you cleanse yourself from your guilt and your sins, your treason? Do you think you can start living good? Then we already realize you can't do that. Even your good deeds are abomination to God. So how are you going to fix this? Where are you going to run? How are you going to cleanse your guilt? How are you going to get all your sins and wash them away? Jeremiah 2:22 says, although you wash yourself with soap, the stain of your sins and iniquity is ever before me, declares the Lord God. Jonathan Edwards preached his most famous sermons called The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And what he said in that sermon is very scary. I reread it just the other day, and he said that there's nothing preventing God from destroying you and sending you to hell at this very moment. He says it's almost like you're standing on a slippery slope and you're sliding, and below the slope is the pit of hell waiting to receive you. Do you have the strength in yourself to keep yourself out of hell? Jonathan Edwards says, "We find it easy to tread on and crush a worm that we see crawling on the earth. So it is easy for us to cut a single slender thread that anything may hang on." Think of a spider web, how easy it is for you to cut that thread. "Thus, it is easy for God, when he pleases, to cast his enemies down to hell. What are we that we should think we can stand before him, at whose rebuke the earth trembles and before whom the rocks are thrown down?" Listen, justice does not object. The law is not going pleading for your deliverance. Rather, the law is saying guilty, guilty, guilty. The law is asking God to throw you into hell. The reason you're not already suffering in hell is not because God is not angry with you. He's not sleeping. He's not looking away. He's watching everything you do, and every sin you commit is adding to your account. And it's causing him to become more and more furious with you. Jonathan Edwards says, "So that it is not because God is unmindful of your wickedness and don't resent it that he doesn't let loose his hand and cut you off. The wrath of God burns against you. Your damnation doesn't slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive you. The flames do now rage and glow. The glittering sword is wet and is being held over you. And the pit has opened her mouth under you." He goes on to say, "So that thus you are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell." And if you're lost, that's where you're at. You're dangling over hell. You feel secure. You feel like all is well. But all it takes God to cut that little thin wire, and you're going to drop into eternal damnation. Jonathan Edwards says, "You deserve the fiery pit and already sentenced to it. And God is dreadfully provoked. His anger is as great towards those of you that are actually suffering the execution of the fierceness of the wrath of God in hell." That is, just as God is currently angry with those already in hell, that same anger is burning against you. And you've done nothing at least to appease or abate the anger. Neither is God in the least bound by any promise to hold you up any longer. The devil is waiting for you. Hell is grappling for you. The flames gather and flash about you and would love to lay hold of you and swallow you up. The fire pants up in your own heart. It's struggling to break out, and you have no interest in any mediator. There is no means from reach that can secure your safety. In short, you have no refuge, nothing to take hold of. All that preserves you this moment is the forbearance of an incensed God. Well, Jeff, how is this good news? How is this good news? It's only good news for those who want to be saved. It's good news because there is a way out. There's good news for those who are about to drop into hell. If you're hearing my voice, there's not too late to be saved. You can be saved. Because secondly, the gospel is good news because it's a story of what Jesus Christ has done to save sinners from the wrath of God. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." The gospel is a story of the person of Jesus Christ. First of all, we saw last week of who Jesus Christ is. He is fully God and he is fully man. He is the God-man. But it's not the fact that he's just God and he's man. He's a man who came and lived a life. He didn't deserve to live this life because he's God, but he humbled himself and he took on the form of himself, a man, and he lived perfectly all of his days. The gospel is a story of what Christ has done in his life. He endured every temptation imaginable. Not one temptation that you've experienced was exempt from Christ. You think, well, I have an extreme case. My scenario is different. I have it hard. I have it difficult. No, you did not have it as hard as Jesus Christ. He was driven into the wilderness for 40 days, and all hell and temptation was unleashed upon him. He became hungry. He became thirsty. And in the weakest of bodily positions, he remained true to God. He endured every temptation without sin. And it's not just about living a holy life. He lived such a holy life that God, he's the only man that God could say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This is the only person who earned salvation. This is the only person who deserves to go to heaven. This is the only person who is truly righteous without fault, without sin. This is the only person that doesn't deserve to go to hell. And it's this man, Jesus Christ. He lived perfectly. But it's not that he just lived perfectly. He never did anything bad. He never defiled the will of God. He sought to do the will of the Father who sent him. Not just do it, but he delighted in doing it. Found joy in doing it. But as he was an innocent man and deserving glory, he humbled himself to be put on a cross and endure the guilt, the shame, and disgrace. And most importantly, he endured the wrath of God that you and I deserve. The old prophet said it this way in Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom we hid their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. What happened to Christ? He endured God's wrath when he was innocent. The wrath that we deserve, he endured. The gospel could be summarized in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He took our place as a substitute. Our guilt, our sins were laid to his account, and he punished and bore the wrath of God in our place. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." For Christ has once suffered for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he may bring us to God in him. 1 Peter 3:18. It is called redemption. The gospel is called redemption because this is a story of what Christ did to redeem us back from our sins. It is called atonement because Christ covers our sins with his precious blood. It is called propitiation because Christ appeases the wrath of God. It's called expiation because God removes our guilt and the stain of our sin. It is called a vicarious substitution because it's the innocent taking the place of the guilty. Christ earned our salvation fully and completely without your or my help. We added nothing, and he did everything. He did all the righteousness. We did all the sinning. He earns all the glory. We earned all the hell. And he swaps. He switches places. Charles Spurgeon says the heart of the gospel is redemption, and the essence of redemption is the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. Christ taking your place. And this offering is offered to you who believe. This is good news, brothers and sisters. 3 days after he died, he rose from the dead. His resurrection proves three things. One, that he was sinless. One, sin would have kept him in the grave for eternity. The Bible says because death could not hold its grip on Christ, he came forth glorious. with a new body. The resurrection secures our future resurrection. And furthermore, it gives us a living person who's in heaven that could be our mediator. So it's a story of his life, his death, and his resurrection. This is the good news of the gospel. There is hope of deliverance from self, from Satan, from God in the person of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not what I must do to be saved. It's what Christ has done for you to be saved. Thus, the gospel is the free offer of forgiveness. You can be pardoned. You can be forgiven. If the gospel is not free, it's no gospel at all. Now, this is good news. Good news. Thirdly, the gospel is good news because it's the power of God unto salvation. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. How is the gospel the power of God unto salvation? In three ways. One, it's the power of God in salvation because without the actual life and the actual death and the actual resurrection of Christ, what he did 2,000 years ago, there's no salvation. The historical reality of Christ's life is what secures, effectually redeems and secures our salvation. That's how it's the power of God of salvation, but that's not the way I think Paul's using it here. The second way that I think Paul's using it, that's the power of God in salvation, is the fact the preaching of the gospel is the means that God has chosen to save that which is lost. That's why Romans chapter 11 says, how shall they hear without a preacher? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it's the preaching of the gospel that quickens faith within the believer. Preaching the gospel is the means in which faith is given to sinners. By hearing the word, the gospel, it is the power of God in salvation. But there's another way this is true, that the gospel is the power of God in salvation, in a subjective sense. You know, the Japanese were taught in World War II to never surrender. They'd rather die than surrender. In fact, very few of them surrendered in World War II. They would fight to the bloody end. And the one reason they did this is because of the propaganda that was taught them. They said, if you're caught or captured, the Americans, the enemies, will torture you. They will torture you and kill you. It'd be better if you died in battle than be captured. Knowing that there was no, if you're surrounded by the enemy and you're the only one left, you're going to go down fighting. You're going to go down fighting because it's better to die fighting than surrender to the enemies and be tortured to death. You understand, if all God is a God of wrath, and there's no hope, there's no gospel, why would you repent? Why would you surrender? Why would you turn over your arms? Would you not fight to the bitter end? And many people are fighting to the bitter end because they don't understand the gospel. And they think of God, they're full of rage because they know that their heart condemns them. And I think that's why many people rail against God, is because deep down they know they're sinners and they hate God for it, because of their own conscience condemns them, and God is scary. The thought of God is scary. They'd rather have no thought of God. So they keep running from God. They fight to the end because of the danger of going to hell, the danger of being judged. But Bible says in Romans 2, verse 2, that it is the goodness of God that leads man to repentance. It's not the wrath of God that leads us to repentance. It's the goodness of God. Because here is the enemy offering us not just we'll be delivered and not shocked. If you surrender and lay down your arms, you get to come into paradise. You can have all your sins forgiven. You're not going to go to a concentration camp. You're going to get to go to glory. You're going to have a bountiful table. You're going to have all of paradise. You just surrender and all your sin, all your transgressions will be forgiven you. This is good news. This is God's love. This is mercy that is offered to you. Why don't you accept? Why don't lay down your arms? Quit fighting. And Christ says, come unto me, all you are heavy laden, burdened. He says, I'll give you rest. I'll forgive you of your sins. I'll give you a clean conscience. I'll forgive you. Why not come? Fourthly, my last point. The gospel is good news because it's so easy. But I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. That's how easy. What must I do to be saved? What must I do? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that so whosoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. Believe. What must you do? Well, there's two things, really. You must want to be saved. And a lot of people forget that. They skip over that. They go, just believe, and they forget the fact you have to want to be saved. You have to hate your sins. You have to see that you're a wicked sinner and you need a forgiveness. This is why repentance is necessary. It's not optional. The terms of forgiveness is complete surrender. Jesus says you must forsake everything. See, you cannot have any idolatry. That's a sin. Idolatry is a sin. Anything in the place of God or above God that means more to you than God is sin. And you got to hate sin. You have to want to be saved from sin. So you have to forsake everything. It may even be your mother. It may be your father. It may be your brother. It may be your sister. You have to forsake your life. You have to say, I surrender all. I want to be saved from idolatry, and I'm full of idolatry. I love this world. Take this world. Take my life. Take everything I have. I want salvation from this idolatry. People want salvation from hell, but not from their sins, and there's no such thing. You must surrender all to the feet of Christ. And even us Christians, salvation is a constant thing. It's called sanctification. And we're constantly having to be reminded to forsake everything. This morning I charge you, in the name of Jesus Christ, lay down everything. Think about what's occupying your minds right now. A lot of you are fretting because you're too concerned about this world. You're not at peace with God. You're not at peace with yourself. You're not even at peace with your spouse. You're disgruntled with life. And the root problem is you've picked up some idols. It's time to surrender them back to Christ. Lay them down. You can't go to heaven. You cannot have Jesus with your hands wrapped around this world. You cannot have two masters, Jesus says. You're either going to love one and hate the other. You cannot serve God and money or this world or fame or health or anything that you may be attached to. You say, well, Jeff, is not this idea of repentance and making Christ your Lord and surrendering all, is that not against the old Reformed doctrine of sola fide, salvation by faith alone? You hear people preaching salvation by faith alone and without repentance, but there's no such thing. John Murray explains why repentance and faith go together. He says the interdependence of faith and repentance can be readily seen when we remember that faith is faith in Christ for salvation from sin. Meaning you have to want to be saved from sin before you will be saved. And you have to be willing to be saved from your idolatry. You've got to hate it. And hate yourself and know that you're a sinner. That means you've got to repent to turn to Christ. Faith is turning from self and this world to Christ. John Murray goes on to say, but if faith is directed to salvation from sin, there must be hatred of sin and the desire to be saved from it. Such hatred of sin involves repentance, which essentially consists in turning from sin unto God. Again, if we remember that repentance is turning from sin unto God, the turning to God implies faith in the mercy of God as revealed in Christ. Thus, repentance includes four major things. One, acknowledgement. You have to say, I am a sinner. I have committed this sin. When you go to apologize to someone, don't say, if I hurt your feelings, if I made you upset. Say, hey, I gossip about you and I said this. Acknowledge it. Secondly, repentance is taking ownership of it. I knew better. Most people say they're sorry, say, if I did this, I'm sorry, but. And the big but is an excuse, a minimizing of the sin. But if you're sorry for sin, you're not making excuses before God. He who tries to conceal his sin shall not prosper. If you're going to be saved, you're going to have to open yourself up and confess your sins before God. You need to say, search my heart, O Lord. See if there's any evil way in me. Know my heart. You're going to have to be transparent before the Lord Almighty and take ownership. And you have to be remorseful. You have to hate your sins. Fourth, repentance is turning, seeking to be delivered from them and rescued from a life of idolatry. So, what must you do? Repent. But believe. And I believe it's faith that will lead you to repentance. You must believe. Charles Spurgeon says, there is no sin that shall damn the man who believes, and there is nothing that can save the man who will not believe. Right now, your sins are taking you to hell. But that could be all relinquished from you if you believe. He said, Jeff, I've done too much. You know, that's lack of faith. You're saying that your sins are greater than the power of Christ. You're saying your sins are too much for Jesus' blood to cover. You think too much of yourself and too little of the Savior. Faith is not just mere acknowledgement of the gospel. Many of you say, well, I believe in Jesus. You believe in the historical Jesus. You believe the gospel is true. You believe the Bible is true. You have historical faith, and it takes historical faith to be a Christian, but that's all you have. All you know is this is a reality, and you believe the reality, but you're still lost. You're still damned. You're still going to hell believing that reality. Faith in God is trusting Christ. It's relying upon Him. It's depending upon Him. It's casting yourself on the Savior. It's taking your hands and wrapping it around the feet or the ankles of Jesus and say, I'm grabbing hold of you, and if I go to hell, Jesus, you're coming with me. Because you're my only hope. You're the only thing I have. Faith is turning from trusting yourself and your own righteousness. Faith is looking away from you and it's just leaping. Casting on Christ. He has made you a promise. Do you believe it? Everyone in this room can go to heaven. Everyone. And if you don't, it's because you don't believe. And that's one of the greatest sins of all. There's no redemption for those who turn from Christ. And if you're going to go to hell in this room, you're going to have to step over Christ to get there. It's so easy. Paul put it this way. You don't have to go to heaven, climb up there and go, I'm here. You don't have to dig a hole to hell and go, I've done this. It is low, it is near you. It is so close. If you confess Christ and believe in your heart, It's nigh unto you. It's so close. Salvation is so close to you right now. If you confess Christ and believe in your heart, you shall be saved. That's the word of God. That's his promise. Spurgeon says, faith is hard because it's so easy. It's difficult because it's not difficult at all. It seems obscure because of its clarity. It's so easy because there's no works involved. It's faith alone, trusting in Christ alone. See, there's two brothers. David was a good one. He did everything that was told. He became a model citizen, a deacon in the church. Everybody beloved, was beloved by everyone. He cared about his family and his family business, while John went off to Las Vegas and ruined his life. Because of various sins and burglaries, he was end up in prison. And while he's in prison, thinking about how he wrecked everything and ruined everything, he began to contemplate things. He says, I'll go back home. And I'm going to go back. He goes back home, and the next Sunday he's in church. He's reunited with his family. He's reunited with his brother David. And at the church service, David and John found themselves next to each other at the altar. And David at the altar, he's the good boy. He's praying a prayer such as this. Thank you, Lord, that you've protected my life from the evils and snares that my brothers have faced. Thank you, the Lord, that you have kept me in church. Thank you, Lord, that you have made me into this great deacon. Thank you, Lord, that I have not brought shame and embarrassment upon my family's name nor upon your name. And this I pray in your son's name. Amen. And John is there at the altar. He has a deep sense of his guilt and his shame. And he can't even look up to heaven. He begins to beat his chest and he says, oh, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm telling you, one left that altar justified, the other one condemned, but it wasn't the good boy. Which boy are you? Which girl are you? If you're good, you're lost. If you're good, you have no hope. You're going to have to come to the end of yourself. And you have no other options. And you say, Lord, you're it. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve this. I don't deserve it. But you made a promise, and that promise I cling to. My boys, please listen. Please listen to the gospel. It's true. I'll die believing this. It's the truest thing I know. Believe and you shall live.